We're going through the Gospel of John, and it's been a wonderful, glorious ride as God takes us page by page, verse by verse. We're in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 14 to 24. 14 to 24. Please follow along with me. I want you to catch the flow of this glorious word. 14 through 24. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we would ask of you now to speak to each one of us through the power of this living, breathing word. You'd fill us with that spirit of yours, that you would help us to get out of the fog in our minds, the stuff, the baggage. We'd let it go. We allow God to speak to each and every one of us. In spite of us, in spite of our fallenness, Lord, in spite of our sinfulness, Lord, we want to be able to know you in a greater capacity this moment, this hour, as we sit in this sanctuary listening to your voice. Lord, we truly do ask that you would show forth the wonders of who you are this morning to each and every one of us. We pray all these things in the great name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we look at this text this morning, as we started this last week, Jesus did indeed end up going up to this feast of booths or tabernacles or tents, if you will. He goes from Galilee down into Jerusalem, Judea area. And even though he said that it was dangerous for him to go because the Jews wanted him dead, as it says in verse 1 of chapter 7. And then in verse 8, Jesus somewhat repeats himself by telling his siblings, his brothers and sisters possibly, that he isn't going up to the festival because his time had not yet fully come, which refers or points to his soon-to-be death on a cross. And yet in verse 14, we see that Jesus does sneak up secretly to Jerusalem and shows up in the great Jerusalem temple, it says, about halfway through the feast that would be lasting some 7 days. And as I've had the great privilege again of studying this glorious text this week, and I was putting down some wonderful points that I thought to be made, some great truths to share, some valid interpretations to bring forth, and I was ready and raring to preach to you when God had me step back and rethink the text and look a little closer at the big picture, the huge context that we have here. And this is exactly what the writer of this gospel desires for us. We need to look at the entire context this morning to see exactly where Jesus is at. And I want you this morning to work with me here now. I want you to put yourself in Jesus' sandals. The gospel writer, again, is doing his best to give to us a sense in what Jesus goes through, what Jesus experiences, and therefore let's try to understand, as impossible as it may be or may seem, what Jesus is going through as he enters into Jerusalem, as he intentionally walks into enemy territory. All right? I think we can read this and pass this stuff up so quickly. And I want you to see this because it's found several places here. In verse 1, it states that his enemies were seeking to kill him. All right? Verse 19, Jesus asked the question, "Why do you seek to kill me?" Verse 20 says, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Verse 25 says, the crowd's asking, "Is this not the man whom they seek to kill?" All right? John, as I've said last time in the weeks before, really at this section, chapter 6, it starts where there's a major shift. There's a major change in the direction that John is taking us. And we see that here as well. And so as we think about this, and I was pondering this, and I had all these points, and I had to change it, and I'm going, wait a minute, this is serious stuff what's going on here. And do you realize, would you personally deliberately go to a place, go to a people who wanted you dead, who desired to murder you, all right, who were seeking to kill you? Who in their right mind would ever do such a thing? Jesus is either the biggest fool who ever lived or the bravest man who ever was, all right? And obviously it would be the latter. Have you ever been hated so much, despised and scorned so greatly that your enemies wouldn't rest until they killed you? We can't relate, can we? I can't really think ever in my life where I was that utterly fearful that if I walked into that room or if I walked down that road or if I went into that place that I would definitely going to be killed. That's really what's going on here. I cannot imagine what was going through Jesus' mind as he boldly and intentionally walks into this ugly, murderous situation. In my case, I know my hands would be sweating. My tongue would be stuck to the roof of my mouth. My eyes would be roaming, looking for where my killers would attack from. I guarantee you, if I could, I'd be wearing bulletproof Kevlar vest and helmet. I'd be loaded up with all the ammo and weapons, along with an army of like-minded comrades. And then maybe I would go in, right? And yet Jesus enters this kill zone, if you will, all alone. All alone. No friends, no family, no soldiers, no outside help. And yet he comes with one single solitary weapon. He comes with and in the authority of God Almighty. He walks into this battlefield under the sole authority, power, rule, and reign of the one true God of the galaxies. Did you hear what I just said? He does this. And there's something to be said about this. There's an application for all of us here this morning. Someone has once said, one in Christ makes a majority. Beloved, Jesus is enough. Amen? Jesus is enough. He promises to see us through in all of our circumstances and in every situation. Do you hear what I just said? He promises to see us through in all and every situation, in all of our circumstances. Jesus promises that. Do you believe that? Do you truly believe that? Do you live like you believe that? He will never leave us, nor forsake us. We sang about it. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And we will all go through these good and bad and these ugly things in life. And yet God is there with us. And there are numerous biblical illustrations that demonstrate that our God is enough, even the most difficult of situations, even when death is knocking at the door. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar? Y'all remember that situation? And there's three dudes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Great names. And King Nebuchadnezzar basically tells these three guys that, you know what? I want you to bow down to these false idols of mine. Please do so. And if you don't, here's the deal. You're going into the fiery furnace. And I'm going to heat that furnace to such a degree that it's just so hot. We can't imagine. In fact is, they end up throwing these three guys into the fiery furnace. But I love what they say prior to being thrown into the fiery furnace. These three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, answered the king after he said, no, you got to bow to my idols. They said to the king, oh, Nebuchadnezzar. I'm trying to picture, oh, Nebuchadnezzar. He's the most powerful man on the planet at this time. There are these three young teenage boys, possibly teenage guys. So, you know, I don't care how old you are here, young or old. And they say, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If you were a parent and your child would say that to you, look out. Dad, I don't have to answer you. Wait a minute. If this be so, here's what they say. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Whether they lived or died, you know what? We're going to keep worshiping God. I just love that. And how about the apostles' boldness in the face of death? Acts chapter 4. The Sanhedrin, the same Sanhedrin that had just killed Jesus, just killed their master, their savior, their Lord, and their God. And they're standing in front of that exact same group of men that want them dead. And here Peter and John stands up and say this, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And they told them not to teach anymore in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 5, and again they bring them in, and they were told not to, and they kept preaching Jesus. They brought them in again before the same exact council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. They're just sharing this gospel. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Again, preaching truth, what's the result? They want them dead. Stephen preached the truth, and what did they want? They wanted him dead. They stoned him. We have read and heard many of these true historical events from the Bible and throughout church history of people who, in the face of death, boldly declared the gospel of Jesus Christ, many of whom we know became martyrs. And yet, for some strange reason, as I was thinking this through, we think that this Holy Spirit-led boldness is only for a select few. That it pertains to, yeah, those holy great men of yesteryear, those great forefathers of the faith, those Bible people, they're so special. They're beyond us. They're better than us. They had something more than we had. which is an utter and absolute lie. These men and women that we read about in Scripture or throughout history are exactly like you and I. And we too have the same exact God, the same exact faith, the same exact truth, so that we too can say that our God is enough. And each one of us has an enemy to face, an enemy to overcome. The Bible is very clear that our three worst enemies are Satan, sin, and death. And here's the great news. This is really great news. Jesus has already, past tense, slam dunk deal, conquered sin, Satan, and death. Amen? That is such good news. It's glorious news. You just want to praise Jesus right now? Go ahead if you want to. Thank you, Jesus. Yet, honestly, we all have these enemies. I'm talking about those things that we're afraid of. Those things that bring fear into our lives. And they come in all shapes and sizes. They do. For some, it might be conquering one's nightmares. For others, it might be that crippling fear of failure. Worrying that you will be seen in a bad light. That others are constantly judging you, just like they judged Jesus here, for all the wrong reasons. Because why? Because Jesus didn't fit into their particular cultural mold. For some, it might be the fear of sharing the gospel with friends, family, or even foes. Whatever the situation, beloved, that God puts us, wherever that may be it at school, at work, overseas or at home, or in the smack dab in the middle of a people who want you dead, we need to stand for Jesus. We need to stand as Jesus did. Beloved, we know, as we've even sung about again this morning, for it's Jesus who stands not only for us and with us, he stands within us. For God, Romans 8:31, I love this. If God is for us, who can be against us? Great rhetorical question, isn't it? What's the worst thing that can happen to you? You can die. Someone can kill you. And then what? Glory. It's great news. Great news. And Jesus walks into the worst scenario or situation possible and does exactly what you would expect. He proclaims the truth. He begins to teach. And we are hit head on today with a question of motivation. Why is God's word so important? Why is it so important? Why should we grasp the significance of God's truth? What will motivate us? What will motivate you and I to do what Jesus did here? We have this great divide, as we see in this section, in which those who think he is the Messiah and they're afraid to speak openly about him because they fear Jesus' enemies. And his enemies are afraid to speak openly about Jesus because they fear the people who believe Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And so Jesus shows up in this context and begins to speak the truth about himself and to speak the truth about ourselves, about this divided people. And beloved, there will always be this great divide between those who believe in Jesus Christ and those who will not believe in Jesus Christ. And depending upon what side you fall on, it is of eternal consequences. It's a matter of life and death. Amazing. All of life's greatest questions and purposes begin and end in God. You know that? Who he is determines who we are and why everything in the universe exists. And as Jesus begins to teach here, notice the immediate response found in verse 15. What does it say there? Look at 15 with me. It says that the Jews marveled. They were amazed. They were stunned. But why? Why? Because they soon realized, I'm convinced, how brilliant and glorious Jesus' teaching is. They never before heard anyone else in Israel speak with such wisdom. And throughout the gospel accounts, wherever Jesus taught, this same response is found many times. Luke chapter 2, after 3 days, they found him in the temple. He's 12 years old. Jesus is 12 years old. He's in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And it says this, all who heard him at the age of 12, it says, they were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 to 29, it says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Matthew 13, verse 54, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? John 7:46, later on we'll get to this. The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. When Jesus spoke, a somewhat typical response from his listeners was one of astonishment and amazement. When Jesus speaks to us, hear me now, when Jesus speaks to us, are you and I astonished? Are you amazed? When you open up the text and you read and listen to the very voice of God Almighty, are we amazed? Are we astonished? Or do we take this stuff for granted and trivialize? Do we fully realize the priority and power of God's Word? They marvel because Jesus is once again, another reason they marvel, because Jesus is once again confronting their worldview. Beloved, we are continually being bombarded today, more than ever, by a false worldview. Dangerous teaching is being shoved, in a sense, down our throats on a regular basis. My little granddaughter came home from school the other day, first grade, and once again, she was just bewildered. She came and asked her mom. Little so-and-so told her that, yes, did you know that women can marry women? Girls can marry girls? We have to talk to our children constantly about the realities of what we're being bombarded with. And are we going to stand for righteousness or are we going to shrink back? Choice. A true biblical perspective will always be at odds, always be at odds with the current and popular trends of society. And the only cure for such warped and deadly thinking is having our minds renewed in solid biblical teaching and training, having a biblical mindset. Thinking like Christ. Set our minds on where? The things above and not on the things of this earth. We need to do that. It's just practical advice. And sometimes we wonder why we're not having a good day or my life is falling apart or da-da, because we believe so many lies instead of the truth. And these Jews were marveling at Jesus, his learning and his teaching. Because why? Because of some cultural things and norms, because Jesus didn't go through the expected cultural learning process. He never learned under any rabbi. They can't figure out how he got so knowledgeable. They were bewildered because Jesus has so much learning without the traditional, conventional way of learning by sitting underneath the teaching of some famous rabbi. He never went to school, if you will. Yet he was more intelligent and wise and smarter than any of the scholars. How is this possible? And Jesus answers this question in verses 16 to 18. Look at your Bible. He says, Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority, seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Wow. I've known many learned people in my lifetime who never went to college. In fact, never went to high school. They had very little what many would consider the proper channels from our present cultural learning. And yet they were extremely intelligent, wise, and gifted people. My grandpa Cliff went as far as the eighth grade. Yet Grandpa Cliff ended up being the president and owner of the Duluth Superior Transit Company, which is the bus company of Duluth. He sold it to the city. It was privately owned at one time. He sold it to the city after he retired. He was the lead councilman for years and years in Duluth, which has more power than the mayor does. Eighth grade education. He was gifted with woodwork better than Aaron. I'm sorry, Aaron. He was just a phenomenal, phenomenal guy. Maybe not as good as Aaron. All right. But he made things that you just couldn't believe. And the intricacies of his woodwork was phenomenal. I still have some of those pieces he did. He made Sarah a beautiful little rocking horse-like thing that was amazing. He made little tiny doll. Cradle and stuff. We still got in the house upstairs, and that had a music box in it too, you know. But I saw him do so many amazing things. He was just a learned guy. Eighth grade. He was a guide in the Boundary Waters, by the way, for years. Grandpa Cliff. No compass, no light. He just knew where to go. He was just good at this stuff. And yet the key to all good learning is knowing where the teaching comes from. Good teaching comes from good teachers. And Jesus explains to the people in simple and clear language who it is that taught him, from who and where he received his learning from. He humbly and unashamedly admits that what he has been teaching, the doctrine that he has been promoting, the instruction that he has been publicly declaring is not his own, but is from the one true God in heaven who sent him. Jesus sat under the teaching of his Father. And even that who sent him, that's a declaration of deity again. He's from God. Jesus is declaring to one and all that all of his learning and his teaching and his preaching is the direct result of God the Father. It comes from God in the exact same way in which he too has come from God. And Jesus once again is telling the crowds that he is that one true God. He is the Messiah. He's the expected one. He is the anointed one. And he goes on to further answer their question in which he says that you will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own, whether or not this is just some man-made, fanciful, fabricated opinion, or whether this is the very word of God Almighty. Whether or not I'm telling you carries any weight at all. That's what he's saying. Jesus says that only those whose heart is turned toward God will know God's will and have a desire not only to know God's will, but wishing to do God's will. Jesus gives to us this morning some very practical advice. We discover the same theme in regards to his teaching and learning throughout John's gospel. Beloved, I'm going to ask you this profound question. Do you truly believe there's power in God's word? And when we speak God's word, we speak in his authority. I could not stand up here for over 20-some years and preach the word to you if it was my opinions, my ideas, my cleverness, my stories, my stuff. No way. This church would be full if I did that. But speaking the truth, guess what? We're at odds with many in the world. And as we hear from him this very practical advice, We read in, later on in John chapter 14, verse 24, whoever does not love me, guess what? Does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. John 17, 8 says, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. He keeps giving all the credit to whom? God the Father. John 8, 31, 32, Jesus says to the Jews who had believed in him, and we're gonna, when we eventually get to that section, that is mind-blowing section. It says to the Jews that who had believed in him, we'll see how far their belief really goes. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth. And the truth will what? Set you free. Whoever is of God, listen to this text. Whoever is of God, it says in John chapter 8, verse 47, who is ever truly born again of the Spirit, who is ever a true follower of Jesus Christ, who is ever from God, hears the words of God. And the reason why you do not hear them is because that you are not of God. Beloved, step one in the process of understanding this word is understanding the gospel. And he'll eventually say that. So Jesus said to them, chapter 8, verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, when you have crucified him, when you have put him on the cross, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Jesus is telling us that this all finds its yes in the cross. It finds its fulfillment in the gospel. That none of this will make any sense until you and I come face to face with the truth and reality of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The very thing that every one of us must do first, is surrender to the gospel. Did you hear what I say? Surrender to the gospel. Question is, have you? Have you? Have you? This is a fascinating account here. And the fact that Jesus can and does speak with divine authority. And yet he continually points it back to the Father's authority. He constantly refers to his speaking, his words, his greatness, his authority as coming from God the Father. Again, he gives all the credit and all the glory to God. Can you and I learn from this? I think so. Is there something to be applied here to our lives? Jesus is demonstrating to us real and lasting humility. Did you hear me? Real and lasting humility. Real learning hasn't taken place until behavior has changed. And real learning happens only with a heart of humility. One of my favorite sayings amongst you, my beloved Church of Common Ground, I say this often, I'll say it until I die. Stay what? Stay teachable. Teachable. No one will ever learn from God and of God and about God and for God unless they come to God in true humility. Unless one surrenders their entire heart and being to Jesus Christ, there's no hope for real learning, for true change and transformation. There's no hope. And it all begins with the power of God's Word penetrating our lives as we humbly submit to Him. Amen. We need to do this. Is it hard? Yes. No one wants to submit to anyone, do we? We want to do our own thing all the time. Spouses, friends, neighbors, co-workers, bosses, whatever. No, I just want to do my thing. And every time we try that, guess what? It just gets us in trouble. And Jesus continues to confront their hypocrisy head on. These religious elite claim to know God's will and law. And yet it says they want to kill Jesus, the one who wrote the law, who gave us the law. Which tells me they have no clue about God's law and will. And he says this great little illustration. He says, if Moses allowed for a child to be circumcised, which is work, by the way, on the Sabbath, as found in the law, how could the Jewish leaders object when Jesus healed a man completely on the Sabbath? Healed a man completely on the Sabbath. It's called this, we call this a lesser to greater argument. They really didn't understand the Torah. They totally missed the purpose of God's Old Testament word and law. Jesus is telling the crowd this, that if you really want to know about God, then you had better listen to me, the Son of God. Are you listening this morning? Are you listening to Jesus this morning? Are you ready to obey Christ today and always? The big idea this morning is the priority and power and authority of God's living word and how God's word should rule and reign in your life, how God's word should shape us in and through Christ and all and in every circumstance and situation. Let me ask you this. Is there ever a time when God's life-changing word should not be applied to our lives? Is there ever a time? No, it's a rhetorical question, I guess, isn't it? No. And I want to encourage you to realize that that's where we need to stand and be with Jesus 24/7. Jesus was unashamedly ready to meet his enemies head on, even if it meant death, in order to proclaim in the purpose and power and authority of God's life-changing truth. The question is, are we? Are you? I hope so. I pray I am. Nobody's holding a gun to our face right now. No one's going to crucify me, I don't think, tomorrow on a cross. Yet there's so much to be seen in this text and so much sovereignty of God. In one way, Jesus had to tick off the crowds and the authorities so that he would go to the cross. It's crazy when you think about this through. But my encouragement to all of us is that this Bible, that you all own one, I know you do, that it would be opened regularly, daily. Find a place, a time, a space to read it, to study it, to fall in love with God. What a God. Don't we have a great God? We really do. Man, I'm so blessed to be able to study this. Pow! Pow! He speaks! And I'm amazed. And I'm humbled. I'm shocked. And yet I'm still sinful, just like you. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we ask you now to just do the work that you need to do again in our lives. Lord, I pray that these words would change us. I pray that they would be heartfelt. Lord, that we would engage with you on a regular basis, that you do indwell us, you would speak to us through your word and spirit in such a way that we'd go forth with these truths on our lips to speak to others these gospel truths, to tell others. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room this morning, this moment, that right now they would be hearing and listening and they would just seek you instead of being kill seekers. They'd be thrill seekers of Jesus who will bring to them the greatest thrill, the greatest joy, the greatest delight that they'd ever, ever know. I pray that, Lord, that they would repent and trust in you alone. We pray this in your name. Pat and Aaron, I'm going to ask you to go to the table, and then Henry and Lucy, go to the table too. And as the Lord would lead, we get to celebrate communion.